So as a church, we've been studying the book of 1 Peter together, and this is a letter that Peter wrote to exiles. And so we've entitled this series, Living as Exiles. Peter wrote this letter to men and women who had been thrown out of their homes in Rome and sent 1,200-ish miles away to the outer kind of rim of the Roman Empire, where is now modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing this letter, reminding them and reminding us that our forever home is not here. And so Peter's wanting us to know that, hey, you know, we've talked about how Michigan is just getting more and more beautiful each week, and we're excited to be able to gather outside in a few weeks, and then it's going to be blazing hot, but you know, there'll be a few weeks where it'll just be perfect temperature. And we've talked about how, you know, we love Michigan, it's so beautiful, and yet there's this reminder that Peter wants us to remember is that, man, this is not our forever home. As beautiful as our home might be, this isn't our forever home. Our forever home is in heaven. And we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, which we'll be studying this morning. And Peter makes the argument that the gospel gives us a new identity. And an identity is the thing that we place, is who we are. And this was really good news for the original recipients of 1 Peter, because they had lost many of the things that their neighbors would have placed their identity in. As an exile, they've lost their homes, right? Because they were thrown out of their homes in Rome. And oftentimes, our home is a place where we can find our identity in. As an exile, they had probably lost their, well, they had lost their jobs, maybe even their livelihoods, as they've been kicked out of the place that they grew up in. And for many of us, we might be tempted to find our identity in our livelihood, in our pursuits, in our vocation. Along with that, as an exile, they had lost their community, where they'd been thrown out of their community, or even they would have been possibly kicked out of their own, the families would have been separated. And we in Michigan, especially in the Midwest, man, we value family highly. And oftentimes we can find ourselves placing our identity in our family. And so as exiles, for them to hear that, hey, the gospel gives you a new identity was good news, because all of the natural things that they would have found themselves placing their identity in have been taken away one by one through their exile. Now, on the flip side, we kind of have the other different challenge, right? Where our challenge is not that we don't have things to place our identity in, but we have so many things in which we can find our identity in. From our relationships to our vocation to our pursuits in life to our bank account or even our home. And yet what Peter tells us that, hey, the gospel gives us a new identity is not only good news for those who have lost, as exiles had lost, so many of the things that they could have put their identity in, but it's also good news for you and I who have a ton of things to put our identity in. Because the identity that the gospel gives us, which we'll see this morning, is such that unlike anything else that we can place our identity in, the identity that we have in the gospel is secure. It's secure. And for the exiles who Peter was writing to, that was easy for them to see, right? Because they're like, man, if they, let's say they had placed their identity in their home. Well, the moment that they became exiles, what happened? That thing that they placed their identity in was lost. And so they realized very quickly, man, these things are not secure. But not only is it good news that the gospel gives us a new identity because that identity is secure, what we'll also see is that, man, the identity that we have in the gospel, it does not disappoint. It doesn't disappoint us. And all of us have experienced disappointment as we placed our identity in something. All of us have experienced disappointment where we placed our just our happiness, our joy, our contentment in a relationship, and then somebody, and then suddenly that relationship doesn't turn out the way that we hoped it would. Or, man, in that relationship, you're hurt by that individual. Or maybe you'd place your identity, your hope, your security in your vocation or in your pursuit of that vocation. And suddenly you find that the vocation isn't what you thought it would be. Or you find that the vocation, you lose your job. And yet Peter reminds us, man, the gospel gives us a new identity. It's secure and it's not going to disappoint. And within this passage, Peter highlights two facets of that new identity that the gospel gives us. In verses 4 through 8, he shows us that the gospel gives us honor. And in verses 9 through 10, he shows us that the gospel gives us heavenly citizenship. So let's look at verses 4 of chapter 2, and we'll read verse 4 through 5 together first. It says this, "As you come to him," this is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so Peter begins describing this new identity that those who have trusted Christ as their Savior have by using the analogy that of stones and of a structure. And he says that those who have come to Christ, who is the living stone, capital L, living stone, are themselves living stones being built up into a spiritual house. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate living stone because what? Because he was resurrected from the dead, because he is living. And so Peter is arguing that through Christ's redemptive work, all who come to him also become living stones. And these living stones are being built up into this spiritual house. And spiritual house is speaking of, is an analogy of both the church locally and globally. And it's important to recognize that in this metaphor that's been given to us, that we don't simply become living stones that then kind of, you know, just kind of solo stay where we're at in the field or somewhere, but instead we become living stones that then God takes and builds into this structure, builds into a spiritual house, builds into the local and global church. And what Peter's just wanting us to remember is that when you come to Christ, you're rescued into community and you're called to live out your faith within the context of the local church, within the context of gospel community. And within this spiritual house that's being built, which kind of harkens back to, points back to the temple of the Old Testament, we find that within this spiritual house that's being built, not only are we living stones, but he says we're also a holy priesthood. And the role of the priests in the Old Testament were to be a go-between between the people of Israel and God, right? And what's interesting about the priesthood was that in the Old Testament, the law prohibited anybody from becoming a priest unless you were a man or a Levite. And so if you were not both of those things, you could not become a priest no matter how much you wanted to become a priest. And yet, through the new covenant here, what we find is that now every living stone, every person who has trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord becomes a priesthood. But not only are they a priesthood, but he also uses the adjective holy. And if you've spent any time reading through the Old Testament, you know that, unfortunately, oftentimes the priests were wicked men who were not mediators for the people of Israel to God, but instead led the people of Israel astray. And yet here in Peter, we are told that every living stone is a priest. They are a mediator between God and everybody and the world around them. But not only that, but they are a holy mediator because through Christ they've been made righteous. And the work of the priests are to offer spiritual sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, the work of the priest was to offer sacrifices of animal sacrifices and grain sacrifices. And here, though, the sacrifices are different, aren't they? They're called spiritual sacrifices. And what Peter is speaking of is that as followers of Christ, we are called to offer as our sacrifice our behavior, living a life that is reflective of who Christ is, living a life that is lived in a way in which only through the work of the Holy Spirit are we able to fight sin and to pursue God and to love Christ. And of course, this is a spiritual sacrifice that brings honor to God, because why? Because in our actions, we're pointing to the fact that the only way in which we are able to live this way is through the work that Christ has done for us, through the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And then Peter carries this imagery further to point to the fact that not only is Christ the living stone, but in verse 7, he says, Christ is the cornerstone. Let's look at verse 6 together in verse 7. For it stands in Scripture, and he quotes from Isaiah 28, he says this, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, a chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. So Peter is showing us that not only are we living stones who are being built up into the spiritual house, into the local church, where we are offering spiritual sacrifices, which is our lives reflecting Christ as we follow Christ, as we love Christ, as we fight sin, as we flee temptation. But within this structure that's being built up, not only is Christ the living stone, but he's the cornerstone. Now, in architecture, a cornerstone is oftentimes the first stone that would have been laid. And when you think about it, the first stone that's laid, which is the corner of the building, what does that do? Number one, it sets up the direction of the building, right? And so it decides, by placing the cornerstone, it decides where this building is going to be oriented, where it's going to face, where it's going to be. But not only does the cornerstone do that, but the cornerstone also becomes what? The foundation upon which that structure is being built. And so if the cornerstone isn't strong, what happens? That foundation falls apart. And so for those of you who like to play games, Jenga, right? The cornerstone is like the bottom three pieces of the Jenga, where if you take those out, what happens? The structure falls apart. Although I gave this analogy to my kids last night because oftentimes on Saturdays, as a family, we'll read through the passage and I'll kind of talk through what we're going to be learning tomorrow. And one of my daughters just reminded me that, well, Dad, if I took the three bottom pieces, the structure would still stand because I'm fast enough that I could just like karate chop it right through. So apparently it's not as great of an analogy as I thought it was. But the cornerstone is that bottom piece of the structure that if you take it away, the structure becomes unstable. And Peter uses the analogy of Jesus as the cornerstone as he plucks it from Isaiah chapter 28 to show us a number of things. Number one, he's pointing to the fact that our salvation, the foundation of our salvation, rests in Christ and Christ alone. And so the hope of and the security of our salvation rests in the cornerstone, which is Christ. And not only is Christ our foundation for our salvation, but Christ is also the foundation for that structure, which is what? The church, the spiritual house that is being built. And then finally, all things within the church and our salvation not only find their orientation, because that's what the cornerstone does, it orients the building, but it also points back to Christ. And at the end of verse 6, which is a quote of Isaiah 28, verse 16, Isaiah writes what? Those who believe in him, the cornerstone Christ, what? Will not be put to shame. And then verse 7 says, so the honor is for those who believe. So the promise is that for those who trusted Christ as their Savior, one of the pieces of that identity is that instead of being put to shame, you will have honor. Now, helpful to have a definition of those two words. Shame simply means, in this context, to be humiliated. Honor is the flip side of that, is to be respected, to be admired by others. And what Peter is talking about here is specific to the context of the final judgment. What Peter is pointing to is the fact that at the final judgment, everybody will either experience shame or they will experience honor. And when we flip with our script Bibles all the way to Revelation chapter 20, what do we find? We find the great white throne judgment, right? Where every single person who has ever lived will stand before that throne. And God is sitting on that throne, and on that throne, he is judging based off of two books. There's a set of books, plural, which speak of all the actions that every single person has done throughout their life being recorded there. And then there's another book, singular, which is the book of life upon which the names of those who God has rescued, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, their name is there. And at that moment in Revelation chapter 20, everyone will come before God, and those whose names are in the book of life will be judged not based off of their actions, which would deem them to deserve judgment and eternal separation from God in hell, but instead they will be judged based on the fact that their name is in the book of life, and they will experience honor as they step into heaven and enjoy Christ forever. But those whose names are not in the book of life will experience shame. Those who have not believed in him will be put to shame, where they will realize in that moment that they were foolish for not trusting Christ as their Savior, and they will experience eternal separation and damnation in hell. And Peter wants us, he wants his readers to recognize especially the fact that although they may have been experiencing shame in that moment, because as an exile, you would be experiencing shame because you've been kicked out of your home, you had been thrown out of the place that you grew up in, you're now in a foreign place, you're the outsider, you're the person who doesn't fit in. As the original recipients of 1 Peter are sitting there experiencing shame, he wants them to recognize that, hey, because your identity is tied to Christ through the gospel, even though you might be experiencing temporary shame right now, you will experience honor. Now, the question that we all must ask, right, is how are we able to experience honor instead of shame at that final judgment? And I love how verse 7, where it says, it's a quote of Psalm 18. And the quote of Psalm 18 is, the stone that the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone. And it's interesting how Peter chooses Psalm 18 to be the text that he goes to in this moment. Because Psalm 118 was one of the psalms that was read that would have been sung by the Levites during the Passover. And so the Levites, during the Passover, as they are killing the Passover lambs, which were what? The Passover lambs were killed as a reminder of the first Passover, where all who had placed the lamb of the blood of the Passover lamb upon their doorposts, the angel of death passed over them. And this Passover lamb pointed to Jesus, the Passover lamb. And so as the Levites would have been slaughtering the lambs for the Passover, they would have been singing Psalm 118. And even though they didn't realize it, they were prophetically pointing to the fact that 1,000 years later, that a Passover lamb would come. God incarnate, Jesus, would step down to earth. And that he would live a life that we could not live. And not only would he live a life that we could not live, but he would live this life of perfection where he never sinned, and yet he experienced every hardship, every temptation as us. And then what happens? He dies the death that we deserve to die. But not only was it a normal death, what type of a death was it? It was a deeply shameful death. In fact, we know that the crucifixions were specifically done in a way in which would create the most shame possible so that those who would see the crucifixions would go, I don't want to do whatever this person did to be crucified because it is such a shameful death. And so this is why the crucifixions were not done in a private place, but they were done in a public place at the crossroads. This is why the crucifixions were done in a way in which those being crucified would be stripped of all of their clothes. And so Jesus, who has honor, who is at the Father's right hand, who has no beginning and no end, who is in perfect unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead, equal with each other, glorifying each other, needing nothing, full of honor and glory, chooses to what? He steps down to earth to become that Passover lamb. And not only does he step down to earth to become the Passover lamb, but then he takes upon the shameful death of the crucifixion. And in so doing, he takes our shame upon himself. And so this is why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, Christ, what? Endured the cross. He despised the shame. And so Christ was not jumping to the cross going, oh, this is just another fun day in the galaxy of whatever. Christ was going to the cross going, I am enduring it. I am doing it because I am going to honor the Father and I love my children, but also I'm enduring it. And at the same time, I'm despising the shame. And yet I am choosing to take part in it. But then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 continues in reminding us that, despising the shame, what is it? And is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the good news of this passage, guys, is the fact that in Christ we have a cornerstone, a living stone who was rejected by men, and he allowed himself to be rejected by men because he knew that in their rejection, in their crucifixion of him, in him being allowing himself to take upon the shameful death of the cross, this would in turn allow those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord the opportunity to become living stones that are not marked by shame, that are not destined for shame, but instead destined for honor. So this is how the gospel produces honor in us. So the question for us then becomes, is Christ your cornerstone? Is he the foundation of your salvation? And it's important for us to recognize that, like, theologically, all of us oftentimes will say, yes, yeah, Christ is the foundation of my salvation. But when we think about it from a practical sense, that's where we can at times find that while we might say theologically he's our salvation, practically we don't look to him to be our cornerstone. Practically, what we might find ourselves doing is as we're building our house, building our life, we go, man, Christ is one of the stones, but he's not the cornerstone. I'm going to just kind of put him over here while I build my life upon a different cornerstone, because that's the thing that I want to find my joy, my hope, my identity, my security in. And in this passage, it is clear that Christ is either your cornerstone or he's nothing. Christ is either your Savior or he is not. And the good news of the gospel is that for those to whom Christ is their cornerstone, we will not be put to shame. We will, as verse 7 says, receive honor, for we believe. And then we see in verses 9 and 10 that not only does the gospel give us an identity of honor, but it also gives us heavenly citizenship. Let's look at verse 9 together. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And in this verse, Peter gives us five descriptions of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior are. The first description he gives us is, we're a chosen race. And this phrase echoes Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3, which announced, that God was Israel's only Savior who would deliver them from their exile in Babylon. And in the same way that God delivered the nation of Israel out of exile, God is reminding us through Peter that through Christ we have been delivered from our sin and become God's chosen people. He then goes on to describe us as royal priesthood. And we talked about how in the Old Testament, the role of the priest was to mediate between the nation of Israel and God. And now as a royal priesthood and as a holy priesthood, as we saw earlier in verse 4, our job is to offer spiritual sacrifices in this spiritual house so that we are reflecting God through our behavior, through our actions. And at the same time, as a priesthood, we're also pointing others, we're mediating God, mediating between God and the people who are in our circles of influence, pointing them to Christ through our actions, through our behavior, through our life, through the things that we love and through the things that we invest our time and energy and resources into. And then we're described as a holy nation, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We're also a holy nation, which refers primarily to our calling as having been set apart for God. Just like God confirmed his covenant with the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, where he took the blood of the oxen and he threw it on the people and affirmed their covenant promise between the nation of Israel and God, we as a holy nation have been brought into the family of God through Christ's blood that has been shed on our behalf. And then the fourth description he gives us is people for God's special possession. And this phrase echoes Isaiah 43:10, where God refers to Israel as the people out of all the people of the world that he has chosen to be his. And then finally, he says, people who have received God's mercy. And this phrase echoes Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, which points to the undeserving mercy that God has shown to his people. The fact that we all deserve God's wrath, and yet God in his kindness has shown us mercy, giving us not what we do deserve, but giving us what we don't deserve, which is the forgiveness of sins through Christ's redemptive work on the cross, which is adoption into the family of God at the cost of his Son. And so we see that the gospel gives us heavenly citizenship. Not only does the gospel give us, through our new identity, honor, but heavenly citizenship. Now let's look at verse 10 as we finish this passage together. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people, God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this reality leads us to have the response that Peter calls us to in verse 9, which we move back up for just a moment, which is this, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so we see and hear the result of our identity. The result of our identity being tied to Christ, the result of our identity through the gospel is that we receive this mercy, this grace, this forgiveness that we do not deserve, and that then leads us to be able to and to find ourselves continually speaking of, pointing to the excellencies of Christ. And when we recognize the depth of our sin, when we recognize the depth of God's love and his mercy that is shown us, when we recognize, as verse 10 says, that once we were not a people, that once we were strangers and aliens and orphans, but now we are a people, that once we were individuals who were marked by our brokenness, who had not received mercy, who were on the path to hell. But now we are those who have been adopted into the family of God and have received the mercy that we do not deserve through Christ's redemptive work on the cross. This then leads us to speak of the excellencies of Christ. And that's the mission of our church. That's the mission of Anchor, is that we are continually investing in those around us in our circles of influence and inviting them into our lives so that we can point them to Christ. But here's the thing. We can't live out the mission of Anchor. We can't fulfill verse 9 to proclaim the excellencies of Christ unless what? Unless we ourselves have tasted and experienced that mercy, right? And so the first call for us as a church is to come back to and to ask the question, okay, is Christ my cornerstone? Is he my Savior? Is he the one in whom I look to not only for my salvation eternally, but for my salvation day to day? Is he my cornerstone? And then to move from there to then look at and go, thank you for the mercy that you've shown me. And allow that to lead us to living out our new identity in the gospel, which culminates in proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. And so I hope that as we move forward as a church, that we're able to live lives that are marked by fighting sin. Live lives that are marked by seeking to become more like Christ. But we're doing these things because of the work of the Holy Spirit in response to the mercy that we've been shown. And as we do that, guess what happens? Our lives point people to Christ. My hope is that we live a life that is built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone, where identity is tied to Christ and nothing else. And that we would continually proclaim the excellencies of Christ, who has rescued us from our sin, so that we might have honor and citizenship in heaven. And if we genuinely believe that those who do not believe in him will be put to shame, and those who do believe in him will experience honor, that should drive us to actively speak of the excellencies of Christ to those around us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the way in which you have rescued me. I thank you, Lord, that in my undeservedness, you chose to give me new life. As I was running away from you, you chose to adopt me into your family at the cost of your son. What I pray that as your children, we might, in an inexpressible or in an unfettered way, continually speak of the excellencies of you and what you've done for us, both for your glory and for the good of those who we are investing in and inviting into our lives. In your son's name, amen.